Bismillahirrahmanirrahim. Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah wa ala alihi wa ashabihi wa mawala. We'll pick up the tafsir from Surah Baqarah, ayah number 183, the ayahs of fasting. We read ahead, inshallah, and we're aiming to finish this part, the end of Surah Baqarah till today, inshallah. So we're starting from the ayah of fasting, ayah number 183. I was mentioning yesterday that the big idea that Surah Baqarah is trying to convey to us is that إِنِّي جَعَلٌ فِي الْأَرْضِ خَلِيفَةٌ, that human beings are sent on the earth as a khalifa, as people who are responsible, people who are leaders, people who have authority, people who have power. So there's a lot of things that go into that, being leaders, being responsible. And we discussed a lot of things prior in the last 2 days. The next parts of Surah Baqarah basically lay out the Sharia for us, the Sharia being the comprehensive way of life, the place where we go to get our water. Literally, Shari'at al-Ibl or Shara'at al-Ibl, they would say that the camels have gone to get water. That's what the Arabs would say. And Sharia means literally the place where water is, it's where a person retrieves water from. So Sharia is a comprehensive way of life, and the next part of Surah Baqarah will outline all of what the Sharia, or a lot of what the Sharia entails, including spirituality, which is fasting, includes personal development, includes family life, includes ethics and morality, includes communal goals, includes how to get Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help, and historical examples of how He sent help when people asked for His help. All these things, giving money, charity, monetary dealings, business, interest, loans, collaterals, all these things are covered in this next part of Surah Baqarah, almost an entire juz. The first part of it that I briefly touched upon yesterday was justice, the justice system in Islam. كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِصَاصُ فِي الْقَتْلَ. And it is one of the most fascinating things about Islam is the justice system of Islam. And I mentioned yesterday, and we're repeating it just for the sake of benefit for those of us who weren't there, that the justice system of Islam actually has a lot of, it is different than the secular justice system. The secular justice system is based upon getting your rights, whereas the justice system in Islam is based upon you can get your rights, you have the right to ask for your rights, but it will be better if you forgive. You have the authority to get your rights, but it's better if you forgive. And this is a common theme in the entire Sharia. As we go and study the family life, the ayat about divorce, we will see this a lot as well, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you have your rights, you have to do this much, but if you were to go above and beyond and do more, that will be better for you. And this is something that is common in the Sharia in its entirety, that we are inspired to become better human beings, better people, to be bigger than our opponents. And that's what the Sharia really, really inspires, because we're seeking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's reward in the Akhirah. After justice and social justice and the penal code of Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala discusses fasting. And I mentioned yesterday some of the things about fasting, that it is أَيَّامًا مَعْدُودَةً, it's only for a few days. شَهْرُ رَمَضَانَ الَّذِي أُنزِلَ فِيهِ الْقُرْآنِ, ayah number 185 says that this is the month when the Qur'an was revealed, to tell us the importance of fasting and Qur'an, and the role they play in enhancing our taqwa. They both play an important role in giving us the ability to leave sins and break bad habits. Fasting tells us that we're capable of breaking bad habits, because we are leaving things that are halal, so we can most definitely leave things that are haram. Qur'an provides that intellectual stimulus. It provides a spiritual growth that, you know, allows that taqwa to nurture and grow. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned, وَإِذَا سَأَلَكَ عِبَادِي عَنِّي فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, ayah number 186. Then when my slaves ask you about me, then I am close. He doesn't even say, then tell them, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that I am close. He just says right away. He answers the questions himself. فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is extremely close to us in His knowledge. When we ask Him, He's there to respond. No dua goes unanswered. Do you know that? Every time you make a dua, it never goes unanswered. The answer is either yes, you're getting it, or not yet, you'll get it later. Or, I have something better in store for you. And that's on the Day of Judgment. No dua is ever gone fruitless. Every time you make a dua, because Allah says, فَإِنِّي قَرِيبٌ, I am close, there's no doubt about it. There's no doubt about it. And He says, أُجِيبُ دَعْمَةَ الدَّاعِ إِذَا دَعَانِ, that I am the one, I take the responsibility of answering the dua, the call of the person, when he makes the dua. You have to take the initiative to make the dua. Once you do it, then Allah will answer. And what's really remarkable is, He says, I answer. I am close. I answer. Because when we're making dua, it is between us and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If I am asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for something, it's a private conversation between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when He is talking about dua in this ayah, He actually uses the first person. He says, I am close. I will answer your dua. And in Quran, the usage of I is rare for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He uses we and He uses He. Right? Quite often. But I is very rare. And that's to show that there's a level of person, there's a personal connection that is established. Because dua is the most intimate of ibadah. The Prophet ﷺ said, "Ad-du'a huwa al-ibadah." That dua is worship. The all essence of every worship is dua. What is prayer? When we are praying salah, what is it? It is dua. When we are fasting, the end of our fast is what? A dua. In Hajj, Yawm al-Arafat, what do you do on Arafah? Dua. Right? So, the essence of worship is dua. So, in Ramadan, this thing is highlighted specifically. This ayah is there to specifically highlight that the importance of making dua in Ramadan is so critical. This is a time that we are closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than normal times. So thus our need to make dua is far greater. And He says, فَلْيَسْتَجِيبُوا لِي وَلْيُؤْمِنُوا بِي لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. So they should answer me and believe in me. Really amazing. Who's answering the dua? Us or Allah? Allah is answering the dua. But He says, they should answer me and they should respond to me. How so? By making dua. Really, really beautiful. لَعَلَّهُمْ يَرْشُدُونَ. So that they could be guided to the correct way. He says after that, Alhamdulillah. أُحِلَّ لَكُمْ لَيْلَةَ الصِّيَامِ الرَّفَثُ إِلَى نِسَائِكُمْ. Ayah number 157. Really, really fascinating ayah. Talks about fasting, talks about Quran, he talks about dua, and then he talks about family life. Family life. Because in Ramadan, there is a strain that is placed on our family lives. And this is not acceptable. This happened with the Sahaba. Their family lives were being compromised during Ramadan. They were having difficulty balancing their family lives with ibadah. And then this ayah was revealed. And Allah says in this, هُنَّ لِبَاسٌ لَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ لِبَاسٌ لَهُمْ, that you, they are clothing for you, and you are clothing for them. This is extremely beautiful language in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us the relationship between a husband and a spouse. It's the most intimate of a relations. Literally, you're like clothes for each other. And also metaphorically, that a husband and wife are supposed to get each other's back. They're supposed to complete each other. And they're supposed to be that close. So now that you know that you're that close, in Ramadan, that closeness should not be compromised. One of the things that we do while we're fasting is we give up marital relations for those of us who are married. You're not allowed to approach your wife, and likewise, the wife is not allowed to approach the husband in a manner that is reserved for the marital relations. They're not allowed to do that stuff. What's interesting is that just because we are giving that up while fasting should not strain that relationship that was based on marital relationships. So really beautiful that Allah mentions this, that family life should not be compromised and they should be kept in balance. The last thing He says about fasting, He said, and this is the most fascinating thing. It blows my mind every time I read it. وَلَا تَأْكُلُوا أَمْوَالَكُمْ بَيْنَكُمْ بِالْبَاطِلِ, Ayah 188. And do not consume each other's wealth wrongfully. Don't rip each other off. And وَتُدْلُوا بِهَا إِلَى الْحُكَّامِ لِتَأْكُلُوا فَرِيقًا مِّنْ أَمْوَالِ النَّاسِ بِالْإِثْمِ وَأَنْتُمْ تَعْلَمُونَ. And don't create a system of corruption, a system of oppression, where you or a group of people who are elite can always rip off the lower people who are on the lower end of the socioeconomic class. Don't build a system like that. Don't be part of such a system. This financial system, subhanAllah, our system here is very heavily influenced towards those who are already rich. And it's against in the people who are poor. They are always at odds. They're always playing catch up. And the people who are underprivileged, not even poor, but maybe underprivileged, they're always also playing catch up. So what Allah is saying is, after all of this fasting and taqwa and Qur'an and dua, now don't just revert back to your bad habits. What's the point of fasting when you go and then rip people off while you're conducting business? What good is that fast? What good has it brought you? So a really beautiful connection that he makes at the end of it. Then after this, he mentions sacrifice and fighting for the cause of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He mentions this in ayah number 190 to 195. And also later on, ayah number 213 and 218. And these ayat are very interesting. And these ayat are the ones that all the haters talk about. Oh, look at this, Quran is a book of peace and it's saying, kill people. Well, look at what it says. وَقْتُلُوهُمْ حَيْثُ ثَقِفْتُمُوهُمْ وَأَخْرِجُوهُمْ مِنْ حَيْثُ أَخْرَجُوكُمْ. Kill them wherever you find them. Kill them wherever you find them. And expel them from where they expelled you. Just a person who has reason and intellect, will the context tell you that this is talking about a particular people? Expel them from where they expelled you. Is there a context here? There is a context, right? It's talking about the people of Mecca, the people of Quraysh, who kicked out the Prophet ﷺ and the Sahaba from their land, from Mecca, their homeland, took over their houses, took their money, took their wealth, their ancestral heritage, they took them over. It was also symbolic, right? The house next to the Kaaba was a big deal. That was the house that their grandfathers used to live in. And now the Quraysh just captured that and took it for their own. So this ayah is specifically talking about that particular circumstance. It's not an open-ended instruction. So people need to take things in context and keep things in context when talking about these kind of ayat. He talks about Hajj. Hajj is very closely related to sacrifice and fighting, because what are you doing when you're doing Hajj? It's like you're on a battle. You're out the whole day, you have to leave your family, you have to leave your job, you have to leave everything and go for Hajj, and sacrifice, and toil. Now, alhamdulillah, Hajj is a lot more luxurious. I remember I made Hajj in 2005 or 6, and it was still a toil in 2006. Now I think it's much better, alhamdulillah. But Hajj is, in essence, a journey of sacrifice. A very strenuous journey. It's very similar to sacrificing and fighting for the cause. So, the ayat of Hajj are mentioned right after. This is part of the Sharia, the legislation. Something really beautiful about the ayat of Hajj is, وَأَتِمُّ الْحَجَّ وَالْعُمْرَةَ لِلَّهِ Ayah number 196. Complete the Hajj and Umrah solely for the sake of Allah. Because it is very easy to show off during Hajj and Umrah. When fasting, it is not, you can hide your fast pretty easily, because it's between you and Allah. Dua is between you and Allah. Prayer you can do between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It doesn't have to be seen at all times. Hajj is one thing that is done in absolute, in the public eye. Everyone sees you, you're doing Hajj. Everybody knows you're going for Hajj. It's very easy for the intention to get corrupted when going for Hajj and Umrah. So that says, وَأَتِمُّوا الْحَجَّ وَالْعُمْرَةَ لِلَّهِ. Keep your intention for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it's easy to slip. There is a dua as well that the Prophet ﷺ used to make, that when he was going for Hajj, he said, "Oh Allah, I'm asking your protection from ar-riya wa sum'a. I'm asking your protection from showing off and from desiring that people hear about me or my sacrifice or my Hajj." Really beautiful. This is the Prophet of Allah making this dua, right? So how much of it, how pertinent it is for us to make this dua as well. Ayah number 197 mentions a really beautiful thing. Al-Hajj ashhurum ma'lumat. Hajj is done in well-known times, which is Dhul-Hijjah. فَمَنْ فَرَضَ فِيهِنَّ الْحَجَّ فَلَا رَفَثَ وَلَا فُسُوقَ وَلَا جِدَالَ فِي الْحَجِّ. The one who is going for Hajj should have no rafath, no arguments, وَلَا فُسُوق, no lewd or crude words, no swearing, watch what you're saying please. وَلَا جِدَالَ فِي الْحَجِّ, there should be no arguments, no fights during Hajj. وَمَا تَفْعَلُوا مِنْ خَيْرٍ يَعْلَمْهُ اللَّهُ. Whatever good you do, Allah knows it. If you help somebody, nobody saw you. If you were quiet so that the other person does not ruin their Hajj, even though you're right and they're wrong, Allah knows that. If you sacrifice your seat on the bus for somebody else, even though you had more right to it, you came early. These are small things. But يَعْلَمُهُ اللَّهُ, anything that's of khair, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows it. وَتَزَوَّدُوا, but it's very difficult to make the sacrifice. It's very difficult to make the sacrifice. So Allah says, فَإِنَّ خَيْرَ الزَّادِ التَّقْوَى. Prepare yourself. Physically, emotionally, make sure that there's enough stuff with you. But the most important thing that you have to have with you, the most important stuff that you can have is taqwa. Always thinking about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always keeping in mind that He is there and He's watching. And this is all done for His sake. So فَتَزَوَّدُوا فَإِنَّ غَيْرَ زَادَ التَّقْوَى وَاتَّقُونِ يَا أُولِي الْأَلْبَابِ. And have taqwa of me. Develop the ability to leave things for my sake. Leave sins for my sake. Leave arguments for my sake. Even if you're right. The Prophet ﷺ said that the one who leaves an argument, and even though he's right, I guarantee him a house in the middle of paradise. In the most pristine part of paradise. SubhanAllah. What amazing things that the Prophet ﷺ is offering. Because arguments often bring no good. They actually descend into something that's really nasty. So, in this particular case, wala jidal is a very important part of Hajj, to leave jidal, arguments. The very famous dua that is made by the Prophet ﷺ during Hajj, and also we should all make at all times, is in this part of Quran, ayah number 201. وَمِنْهُمْ مَنْ يَقُولُ رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. And from them are those who say, oh, our Master, our Lord, give us in this dunya the best, or the thing that is the most beautiful, and give us in the hereafter hasana, the thing that is most beautiful, وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ, and most of all, save us from the torment, from the punishment of the fire. This is a really, really incredible dua. This is the dua that the Prophet ﷺ used to make the most. The dua he made the most was, رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَا وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَا وَقِنَا عَذَابَ النَّارِ. Imam Sa'di says that this is the most comprehensible dua that you can make. Rather, this is the most comprehensive dua that you can make. It covers everything. Give us in this dunya hasana. Hasana comes from husn, which is beauty. So give us beautiful things. Also could mean something that is perfected. Give us things that are absolutely the best, the most beautiful things, the best things in this dunya. And give us the most beautiful and best things in the akhirah. And most of all, save us from the punishment of hellfire. Protect us from the punishment of hellfire. Really, really beautiful dua. Also in this passage, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is teaching us how to make dua. If a person is only asking about this dunya, right? وَمِنْهُمْ فَمِنَ النَّاسِ مَنْ يَقُولُ رَبَّنَا أَتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا. There are some people who say, oh, our Lord, just give us whatever there is in this dunya. They're only concerned about this life. They're making their duas about career. When they lose a job, then they may start making dua. When there's something coming up at work, they start making dua. When there's an exam, they start making dua. Their du'as are related only to material dunya events. There's a problem. Because Allah says, they will get what they want in this dunya. وَمَا لَهُمْ فِي الْآخِرَةِ مِنْ خَلَاقٍ. But there's nothing for them in the akhirah. They never made dua for the akhirah. The person is only making dua when dunya related events are coming up. That's a problem. Dua should be made for dunya, of course, but also the akhirah. Both of them have to be kept together. The ayat, part of legislation, part of the sharia is the prohibition of gambling and alcohol. In this ayah, in this surah, alcohol and gambling, the two most destructive things, two most destructive forces known to mankind. Do you know that most people die because of alcohol? The most deaths occur outside of cancer are due to alcohol and drunk drivers in particular? In Canada. I don't know about the States. Probably in the States as well. Maybe third after, you know, gun violence or something. But the thing is that it is such a destructive force. It's a problem at a communal level. It's not just an individual thing. It's not that I'm drinking, whatever. You know, you live your life, let me live my life. You mind your business and I'll mind mine. No, alcohol affects society in general. Gambling affects the entire community as well. So it is actually something that for us as Muslims, particularly living in the West, that, you know, I was in Texas recently, and every store in Texas sells alcohol. Every grocery store sells alcohol. Walmart, wherever. There's a small city where the people actually got together and they partitioned and they got the alcohol banned in Walmart and, you know, Loblaws and grocery stores. They got rid of it. Right? This is actually a very positive thing to do. Alhamdulillah, we're very fortunate here in Canada, particularly in Toronto and Ontario. We don't have this in our grocery stores. Right? Maybe a few grocery stores have a wine shop, but it's not in Food Basics. It's not in No Frills. It's not in Walmart. You know, it's not common. So this is a great thing, alhamdulillah. But what I'm saying is, if there's an opportunity for activism for us on a very particular level, this is it. Fighting legislation of alcohol, fighting legislation of casinos. There was recently something, they wanted to build a casino in Toronto. Alhamdulillah, people stood up against it. And they fought it, and then now that's not happening. That's a great thing, because these things are destructive. Allah says, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الْخَمْرِ وَالْمَيْسِرِ Ayah number 219. They ask you about alcohol and gambling. قُلْ فِيهِمَا إِثْمٌ كَبِيرٌ Say in them is a very huge sin. وَمَنَافِعُ لِلنَّاسِ And also there is benefit. That's why people want it. That's why people want to drink. That's why people want to gamble. But وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِن نَفِعِهِمَا But their sin is greater than their benefit. وَإِثْمُهُمَا أَكْبَرُ مِن نَفِعِهِمَا So this is why, this is the first step of the prohibition of alcohol and gambling. Then part of the Sharia, one of the most important concerns of the Sharia, of the legislation, as what is required for us to be leaders, is family life. Legislated very, very closely is family life in the Qur'an. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions this, you look at the number of ayat. Ayah number 220 to all the way to ayah 242. That is roughly 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 and a half pages almost. That's almost a quarter of juz dealing with family life. It starts with talking about who you should choose as a wife. Carefully choosing a spouse. Then talking about one of the objectives of marriage is to procreate. Then talks about things are not going well in a marriage. What happens? Divorce. That talks about that a lot. It talks about kids and divorce. It talks about widows and their kids. All these issues are covered up. And what happens if a man marries a woman and he hasn't had any relations with her and he wants to divorce her now? Then what happens? All these things are covered here. Let's take a very quick look, because these are, Imam Ahmad said this is the most difficult part. Right? He said this is part, is, you know, I've been studying it for 9-10 years and I still don't feel confident about it. Because these ayat are very heavy. So we'll mention something briefly about them. He mentions, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, وَلَا تَنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ Ayat 221. He starts by saying, وَلَا تَنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكَاتِ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُ Do not marry the polytheists. Men, Muslim, believing men should not marry mushrik, polytheist women, حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُ until and unless they have accepted Islam and they have believed. Right, and this is really important, because he says, "Ulaika yad'una ila nar." These kind of relations, they're calling to the hellfire. There is a very high probability that that relationship will end up causing that person, that man, his Islam or his family, their Islam. It's a very difficult situation. So he says, "Ulaika yad'una ila nar, wallahu yad'u ila al-jannah." But Allah is asking you to come to Jannah. So you should avoid this. Carefully choose a spouse. And likewise for the girls. They can be married off to, or they can choose a guy who is not a Muslim. وَلَا تُنْكِحُ Sorry, it says, وَلَا تُنْكِحُ الْمُشْرِكِينَ حَتَّى يُؤْمِنُوا Don't marry off your daughters to the mushrikeen, to the polytheists, until they have believed. Right? Because this is an important thing, that this relationship will dictate where your life is going. So it has to be set on the right foundations. If the foundations are shaky for this relationship, this is going to be a very bad relationship. So that's the first thing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us, to choose a spouse carefully. And the Prophet further this idea, and he said that, you know, a girl particularly is married for one of four reasons: her wealth, her beauty, her lineage, how noble she is in society, and her deen. And he says, فَاظْفَرْ بِذَاتِ الدِّينِ Then choose the one who has the religion. تَرِيبَتْ يَدَاكَ. You'll be successful. You'll have a foundation that is strong and stable for your marriage. Likewise, of course, it's related to the topic not mentioned in Quran, but if your marriage ceremony is full of haram, then what good can come out of that marriage? Or maybe there's some good that can come out of it, but how do you expect blessings of Allah to come out of that marriage when the initiation of it was full of haram, was full of sin, was full of... it was based upon a interest-bearing loan. These are problems that we have to think about. Because marriage, it's not easy to rent a big... It's a nice hall... or a nice convention center, a nice banquet room or something, a banquet hall for a wedding. It costs a lot of money. But that should not be a deterrent for people to get married. And that should not force people to take interest-bearing loans or take loans that will put them in a really difficult financial situation just to pull that off. Because the foundation has to be solid. It cannot be a shaky foundation to start marriage off on. He mentions Allah SWT that procreation is an objective, not an object. Sorry, that's a typo there. Objective of marriage. Ayah number 229, he says, نِزَاءُكُمْ حَرْثٌ لَكُمْ فَأْتُوا حَرْثَكُمْ أَنَّا شِئْتُمْ. That one of the reasons why you're getting married is you should have kids. You should have a family. A family that worships Allah SWT and stays together, grows closer to Allah together. And Surah Maryam, when we come to Surah Maryam, is actually talking about all the interesting family dynamics within believing families. So we'll talk about that there, inshallah. But the idea is that marriage should not just be, which is now becoming a trend, and again, a part of the secular movement, where you marry and you have relations, but not because you want kids. You're doing that, and all you're trying to do is avoid having kids. And you just want to have a good time and enjoy it. But in Islam, you want to have a good time and you want to enjoy it, but also the objective is to have a family and to pass on the religion and to pass on the message and to create people who will be leaders. Bring up people who are leaders. The Prophet ﷺ, or in the Quran, we're told to make a dua, رَبَّنَا هَبْلَنَا مِنْ أَزْوَاجِنَا وَذُرِّيَاتِنَا قُرَّةَ أَعْيُنْ وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا. That our Lord, our Master, grant us families, grant us wives and spouses and children who would make us happy, so happy that we'll cry out of happiness. And then make all of us, وَجَعَلْنَا لِلْمُتَّقِينَ إِمَامًا, make us leaders. Give us the leadership qualities to lead people. Give us the qualities to be leaders. This is one of the objectives of marriage and family in Islam. And this is something that's really beautiful. And the Prophet ﷺ encouraged it. And we should have this in our minds as well. Unfortunately, a lot of us who grow up in the West get influenced by the idea that we'll have kids really late, whatever, right? Kids are not a priority. But they should be a priority. They should be, by all means. Then it gets into things that are interesting. When things are not working out between a man and a woman, what happens? And it talks about divorce. وَالْمُطَلَّقَاتُ يَتَرَبَّصْنَ بِأَنفُسِهِنَّ ثَلَاثَةَ قُرُوءٍ. Ayah number 228 talks about how the girl who is divorced, she has to be for three of her periods, she cannot be. She has to stay for that period, and then after that, she can be divorced and remarried. Also, it talks about the idea of at-talaqu marratan. Twice you can give a divorce, and you can still be married. The third time there's a divorce, that's it. It's all over. And the idea, the prevalent idea here in divorce and family life is things are getting sticky. It's not a good situation. No one gives a divorce while they're smiling. It's a sad situation. Yet, and there's ill feelings on both sides. Despite having ill feelings, he says, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, فَإِمْسَاكٌ بِمَعْرُوفٍ أَوْ تَسْرِيحٌ بِإِحْسَانٍ. So you keep her in an acceptable manner. If you want to stay together, you stay together in an acceptable manner. Or if you want to separate, أَوْ تَسْرِيحٌ بِإِحْسَانٍ. Or you should go your separate ways, بِإِحْسَانٍ, in the most beautiful manner possible. He says in other parts of the Quran, وَلَا تَنْسَوُ الْفَضْلَ بَيْنَكُمْ. In ayah number 237, I'm skipping a little bit, I'll come back to it. He says, وَلَا تَنْسَوُ الْفَضْلَ بَيْنَكُمْ. divorce is a sticky issue. There will be lots of bad feelings on both sides and grudges. But don't forget that your brothers and sisters in Islam, your share of faith, you're both trying to go to the same place as Jannah. Don't forget all of these things. Sure, it didn't work out between you. But don't let that destroy the bond of Islam that exists between you two. This is really important. Like I said, the Sharia wants us to become bigger people, better people. Those who can forgive, those who can be bigger than a grudge and an argument. That's what the Sharia is inspiring us to be. Likewise in our family as well. In the worst case scenario, in a family situation, where there is a divorce, even in that situation, you need to be bigger. You need to let go on good terms, if you have to let go. He talks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also, that, for example, if a woman wants to, he talks about a lot of things, that if a woman wants to remarry her husband, then what are the rulings about that? Ayah number 231 discusses that. Ayah number 232 discusses that if a girl wants to remarry her husband, basically before she can remarry her, she has to have another marriage. And if she does, it doesn't work out with her second husband either, she wants to go back to the first one, her relatives are in no position to stop her. فَلَا تَعْضُلُوهُنَّ أَن يَنْكِحْنَ أَزْوَاجَهُنَّ إِذَا تَرَاضَوْا. If they're both satisfied, they both want to get back together, then nobody should come in their way. It also mentions something that's really interesting, that the person who marries someone, a lady who is a widow, she has to stay a widow for 4 months and 10 days, 4 months and 10 days. Ayah number 234 discusses that. And there will be people who want to marry her. So in those 4 months and 10 days, you can't just go up and propose to the girl. You have to let that time pass, and then the proposition should be put forward. عَلِمَ اللَّهُ أَنَّكُمْ سَتَذْكُرُونَهُنَّ وَلَكِنْ لَا تُوَاعِدُوهُنَّ سِرًّا. This is a really beautiful ayah. I almost laugh at it, almost. Not the ayah, but the idea is really funny. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows, عَلِمَ اللَّهُ أَنَّكُمْ سَتَذْكُرُونَهُنَّ, that you will be thinking about them. Because men think about women, right? He says, Allah knows you'll be thinking about those ladies who became widows. And you will want to go approach them. And you wanted to tell them that I want to marry you. But don't do that until the 4 months and 10 days have passed by. حَتَّى يَبْلُغَ الْكِتَابُ أَجَلًا. Until the decree that is in the book has taken place. حَتَّى يَبْلُغَ الْكِتَابُ أَجَلًا. Really interesting language. He mentions al-kitab here. Wait, this is something that's mentioned in the book. Wait for the 4 months and 10 days to pass by, and then you can go and make the contract, and then you can propose. But he says, فِيمَا عَرَّضْتُمْ لَا جُنَاحَ عَلَيْكُمْ فِيمَا عَرَّضْتُمْ بِهِ. It's okay if you were to hint at it, that somebody who marries you will be such a great person, will be so lucky. That's okay, you can say that. there's a story about one of the grandsons of Ali radiallahu anhu, and he wanted to marry a girl who was a widow. And he went to her and he's like, look, you know who I am, right? You know how close I was to Ali, and this and that. And she's like, may Allah forgive you. What are you doing? You're a man, you're a scholar. People look at you. How can you come propose to me? He's like, I'm not proposing to you. I'm just telling you who I am. SubhanAllah. So this is something that happens. And, this is how the Quran keeps it real. That this is something that's there. But we have to respect the rules and guidelines the Sharia has put down for us. In the middle of all of this, talk about divorce and widows and kids that are being raised. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in ayah number 238, حَافِظُوا عَلَى الصَّلَوَاتِ وَالصَّلَاتِ الْوُسْطَى. Maintain with care the obligatory prayers. حَافِظُوا عَلَى الصَّلَوَاتِ. This is really interesting. What does prayer have to do with marriage and divorce and widows and kids? What Allah is saying, the scholars mentioned this, is that this particular ayah tells us that one of the keys to a successful marriage is the man leaving home and going for salah in the jama'ah. He leaves his home and he goes and prays. Because part of muhafaza ala salah, protecting the prayer, is praying it in the masjid. When a man is doing that, it's not a guarantee, but there's a good chance that the marriage will work out. I can tell you, my friend was telling me, and this is, I think a lot of the brothers who are married can relate to this, that, the husband and wife, they're literally at each other's throats. And the guy's like, okay, I have to go pray Isha now. So he steps out, goes, prays Isha. And in that 20 minutes that have passed, everything calms down. He goes, buys the chocolate, comes back home, and says, I'm sorry, here's a chocolate for you, right? Forgive me, I was thinking about it on the way back. And things work out. But if, imagine that guy didn't have the excuse or didn't have the reason to leave for Isha. And they get into an argument. Things could escalate really fast. Really quickly, things would escalate in a divorce, in a situation when both the husband and wife are emotional and angry. So this Hafidhu ala Salawat is really beautiful because it tells you this is that that you can go here and you can go for Salah, and it avoids that situation where both of them are at each other's throats. It provides a release of the pressure. So the decisions are now made emotionally out of anger. It gives both of the parties to calm down. And we find this even between one of the greatest couples of all time, Ali and Fatima. They had a fight, and Ali radiallahu anhu just left and went to the masjid. And the Prophet actually came and visited Fatima, and he's like, where's your cousin? Where's your husband? And she said, well, there was كَانَ بَيْنِي وَبَيْنَهُ شَيْءٍ فَغَضَبَنِي فَخَرَجْ. There's something that happened between us, and he made me upset, so he left. Right? This is something that's really this extreme wisdom. When both the husband and wife are angry, they need to just get away a little bit. And Salah provides the ideal opportunity to get away, because it's 5 times a day. He says also, فَإِنْ خِفْتُمْ فَدِجَالًا أَوْ رُكْبَانًا. Really, really interesting. If you are afraid, if you're scared, then pray رِجَالًا while you're standing, أَوْ رُكْبَانًا while you're riding. This is talking about when a person is in battle, and they have to pray. This will come again later. But they're in battle and they have to pray. Even when their life is on the line, there's still no excuse for them to miss prayer. Even if they're fearing for their life, they still have no excuse to leave prayer. If they have to pray while they're walking, no problem. They have to pray while they're on their rides, no problem. Salah is not a joke. It can't just be missed. You can't just say, I'll pray all 5 of them tonight when I get home. This is unfortunately a tragedy. Some people fast and then they don't pray. Ajib, man. I know people who do this like personally. And it's like, well, how does that work? You're fasting but not praying. And you know, this is not, it's not so, the Sahaba are told, even if you're about to die, you still have to pray. I mean, it's just amazing. This is something that is not to be taken lightly. Because when you're praying, you're reminding yourself of what? إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينَ. That this is between me and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's a contract between me and Allah. Right? That it is you we are worshipping. And it is you that we're asking for help. We remind ourselves of this contract, of this obligation. And that puts things in perspective. When we are conscious of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we make right decisions. Wise decisions. This is why salah is so important. In the ayat of talaq, if you were to study them a little closer, inshallah, I encourage you all to do that at home. Constantly, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَلَمُوا أَنَّ اللَّهَ يَعْلَمُ مَا فِي أَنفُسِكُمْ. Know that Allah knows what you're thinking. Know that Allah is watching. Be careful of Allah. Be mindful of Allah. He's always saying this about marriage and divorce. And salah is all about that. It tells us who Allah is. It reminds us of our relationship with Allah. It reminds us that we have to be conscious of Allah. That's why it's such an incredible relationship between marriage and divorce and family life and salah. It's so intricate and so beautiful. And then after that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on and finishes the discussion of divorce and people who are divorcees, and how they will be dealing with each other and moving on with their lives. All this is discussed until ayah number 242. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about some other really interesting things. Part of us being leaders, part of the sharia is understanding that things will go bad. There will be ups and downs in life. Not everything will be smooth. Life will be a roller coaster. In difficult times, we have to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's help. In tough times, we have to ask for His help. In good times, we have to ask for His help. What Allah is going to demonstrate for us in the next few ayat is how He sends His help. He mentions the story of Talut, Dawud alayhi salam, and Jalut. This is one of the most fascinating stories in Quran. This is also a biblical story. David and Goliath. David is Dawud and Goliath is Jalut. So it begins, ayah number 246 mentions the story. It says, أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الْمَلَئِ مِنْ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلِ مِنْ بَعْدِ مُوسَى. Haven't you seen, haven't you looked at the kings or the leaders of Bani Israel? Remember this story, this surah is about leadership, right? So, after Musa alayhi salam, what did they do? إِذْ قَالُوا لِنَبِيٍّ لَهُمْ. When they said to a messenger that they had, well, they had a messenger, after Musa alayhi salam, they went to this messenger and said to him, إِبْعَثْ لَنَا مَلِكًا نُقَاتِلْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Make for us a king, unite us under a king, we will fight in the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala if you do so. This messenger was really wise. He says, قَالَ هَلْ عَسَيْتُمْ إِن كُتِبَ عَلَيْكُمُ الْقِتَالُ أَلَّا تُقَاتِلُوا. He says, do you think that if you were forced to fight, that you will not run away? If fighting was made mandatory upon you, that you don't think you would run away from that battle? They said, how would we run away from the battle? And we've sacrificed everything, and our families have been lost. And they're making all these, they're giving all, they're trying to play this game, this emotional game. So, وَقَالَ لَهُمْ نَبِيُّهُمْ إِنَّ اللَّهَ قَدْ بَعَثَ لَكُمْ طَالُوتَ مَلِكًا. The messenger came and said, Allah has made Talut your king. Don't confuse Talut with Jalut. Talut was a messenger and a king from Bani Israel. Jalut was the enemy. Okay, so Talut is now the king and the Bani Israelis don't like that. Why? قَالُوا أَنَّا يَكُونُ لَهُ الْمُلْكُ عَلَيْنَا وَنَحْنُ أَحَقُّ بِالْمُلْكِ مِنْهُ. He says, how can he be the king? We should have been the kings. Because remember, who went to the Prophet? The leaders. So they were hoping that he would pick one of those leaders to be the king. But the Prophet says, no, actually, Talut is your king. So they were upset. They're like, how does this work? That doesn't make any sense. وَلَمْ يُؤْتَ سَاعَةً مِّنَ الْمَالِ. He doesn't even have any money. How can he be a leader and he has no money? Really interesting. Remember, the context of the big idea of Surah Al-Baqarah is leadership. And Allah is telling us here, your leader can be somebody who is not really wealthy, but he has other noble traits, as we'll see in Jalut. He has many noble, as we'll see in Talut, that he has many noble traits that make him befitting a leader. It's not just about the money that makes a person great and noble. This is the same criticism that the Quraysh had of the Prophet. How can he be a prophet? He's an orphan. He's not even the richest person. What makes him such a great person? Ignoring all the great things he had, ignoring his great character, ignoring the fact that he was a Sadiq al-Amin, the truthful, the one who was trustworthy, ignoring all the nobility and virtue just because he wasn't rich. This is a human tendency. You don't have enough money, something is wrong with you. Often that happens in marriage. The guy comes up and proposes and he's rejected because you're not rich enough. Now, legitimate concerns are there. Sure, the father is concerned this guy is not capable enough to take care of my daughter financially. He doesn't have enough money. But that does not disqualify all the other virtues that he has, all the other good things that he has going for him. This is a human tendency to disqualify somebody and discredit somebody if they don't have money and power and financial say, right? So, they said the same thing. So how can he be the king? And then, قَالَ إِنَّ اللَّهَ اصْطَفَاهُ عَلَيْكُمْ. Allah has chosen him over you. وَزَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. That's what makes him a leader. He has knowledge and he has power and strength. زَادَهُ بَسْطَةً فِي الْعِلْمِ وَالْجِسْمِ. Two really important things. Remember when the story of Adam alayhi salam we were talking about? وَعَلَّمَ آدَمَ الْأَسْمَاءَ كُلَّهَا. What made Adam alayhi salam superior to the angels? Because he had the ability to learn, acquire knowledge. Learning was so important. This is why Talut was chosen over everybody else, because he was more knowledgeable and he was stronger and braver. وَاللَّهُ يُؤْتِي مُلْكَهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَاللَّهُ وَاسِعٌ عَلِيمٌ. Now the story continues. And the story, as you know, the famous story, is that they had the battle that Talut alayhi salam's army faced the army of Jalut. And these are two, Jalut's army is huge. Jalut himself is a huge person. You know, he's a legendary figure. And Talut alayhi salam wants to test his army. to see who's really, who's for real and who's not for real. So he says, as they're going towards Jalut's army, he says there's going to be a river and no one can drink from it except just a small little scoop of water. فَشَرِبُوا مِنْهُ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا مِّنْهُمْ. Most of the people just drank a lot of water, so he disqualified them. He's like, I don't want these weak people with me. If they can't follow my instructions, they can't be in my army. Then, when this chosen group finally came upon the army of Jalut, they saw the army and they're like, this is لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا الْيَوْمَ. We have no power to overcome this army. They're so huge. We're nothing. We're so small. From this select group were even more elite. And even more, a group that was even more elite that said, قَالَ الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا اللَّهِ كَمْ مِنْ فِيَةٍ قَلِيلَةٍ غَلَبَتْ فِيَةً كَثِيرَةً بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. They said, how many of a small group of people, small army has overcome a larger army? بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, with the permission of Allah. But what made these people elite? That's the question. This is the most elite group in the army of Talut. There's all the people that are already there have already passed the test of drinking from the river. This is the more elite of them as well. What is it that made them elite? قَالَ الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا اللَّهِ. These are the people who were certain that they were going to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. Remember I had said the first day, and I believe yesterday as well, that the one thing that will change our lives for the better and will make us better people, will fix our spirituality or set us on the right track, is if we can realize that we'll be standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, answering to Him one day. If our salah can remind us of our standing in front of Allah, our standing in our salah can remind us of our standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then that is the salah that makes us closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is that attitude that fixes our life. Keeping in mind with certainty that we'll be in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala one day. This is something we found in the beginning of the juz. الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا رَبِّهِمْ وَأَنَّهُمْ إِلَيْهِ رَاجِعُونَ. Those who know 100% they'll be standing in front of their Lords. Same people are mentioned here as well. الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا رَبِّهِمْ قَالَ الَّذِينَ يَظُنُّونَ أَنَّهُمْ مُلَاقُوا اللَّهِ. They will be meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In the very first ayat of Surah Baqarah, Allah says, وَبِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ يُوقِنُونَ. They have no doubt that they will be standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. This is the one thing that if we work on it, this will set us on the right track. It will fix our lives. This is the characteristic of the most elite people. That they know they'll be standing in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. So, this army met and they're obviously scared out of their minds because fear is natural. What do they do when they're scared out of their minds? They make a dua. رَبَّنَا أَفْرِغْ عَلَيْنَا صَبْرًا. Our Master, pour upon us patience. You know, أَفْرَغَ is like if I take a glass of water or maybe a bucket of water and just empty it out. That's أَفْرَغَ. Right? Because we're in so much need of patience, Ya Allah, give us, just pour upon us patience. Now, فَهَزَمُوهُمْ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. They have everything in place. They have the right characteristic. They look at the world the right way. They know that this life is nothing. It's all about meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the Day of Judgment. They know that they're in trouble, but Allah will take care of them. So they make dua. Once they can do that, then the help of Allah comes. How does it come? فَهَزَمُوهُمْ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. They routed the army of Jalut. وَقَتَلَ دَاوُودُ جَالُوتُ. And a young man named Dawood alayhi salam killed Jalut. وَآتَاهُ اللَّهُ الْمُلْكَ وَالْحِكْمَةَ وَعَلَّمَهُ مِمَّا يَشَاءُ. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave him authority. Mulk, he became the leader, the king. وَالْحِكْمَةَ. And he wasn't just a tyrant. He had absolute wisdom. الْحِكْمَةَ وَعَلَّمَهُ مِمَّا يَشَاءُ. And he taught him more. And that was revelation. He became a prophet. He was given the Zabur. This is really phenomenal. Now we'll pause here and just comment on a few things. Look at from the context of leadership. Talut, in his army, he had other leaders that he had trained, that he had nurtured, young leaders that could come and step up and do the job. And then when this young man became the leader, Dawud alayhi salam, that's when Bani Israel was at their peak. You know, the temple of David, that Israel wants to find and resurrect, there's a reason why they want to find the Temple of David. Because Dawud alayhi salam's reign was the peak of Bani Israel. Was the peak of Bani Israel. So this is the thing. Keeping now, bringing it back to leadership, that true leaders are not threatened by others in their community, others within their ranks who may be better than them. Dawud was no doubt better than Talut, but he was there in his army. He didn't, you know, discredit Dawud alayhi salam. He didn't cast him away. He knew he was better and he nurtured him. This is really, really critical. Another thing of leadership that is really amazing, it's not just about quantity. It's not about how many people you have. It's about quality. Talut's army was all quality. It was all people who feared Allah. And there was an even more elite group in them that had absolute certainty of meeting Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's the quality that's needed to change, to bring about change, positive change. So, it's all about quality, it's not about the quantity. And it's all about, Shaykh Salman al-Awda said something really beautiful. He said, the person who, true virtue is the ability to recognize and acknowledge the virtue of others. True virtue is that you have the ability to say, this guy is better than me. I know, mashallah, he's better than me, and I have no problems with that. May Allah make him better than me. That is true virtue. SubhanAllah. That is true humility. That is true leadership. Then, of course, the help of Allah comes, and as we see, this small army routed a big army who was much bigger and stronger and powerful than them. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions Ayatul Kursi. The Tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is at, you know, the forefront of this ayah. Allahu la ilaha illa huwa al-hayyul qayyum. Allah, He is the only one who is worthy, truly worthy of worship. Illahu, only He is the one who is truly worthy of dedication and worship. La ta'khudhuhu sinatun wala nawm. Ayah number 255. No sleep, drowsiness or sleep does not come and take him over. Al-hayy al-qayyum. Al-hayy is the one who is always alive. Never dies. Al-qayyum is the one who is taking care of everybody, making sure everybody stays alive, takes care of everybody that is in existence. So this idea of sleep and drowsiness is a weakness. And because Allah is Al-Hayy Al-Qayyum, His life is perfect. His ability to keep others alive and to keep everybody in check is perfect. There is not even the slightest weakness in Him, which is drowsiness and sleeping. لَهُ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. To Him exclusively is the kingdom of everything that's in the skies and the earth. مَنْ ذَا الَّذِي يَشْفَعُ عِنْدَهُ إِلَّا بِإِذْنِي. To the point where the people on the Day of Judgment, nobody will have the authority to say anything in front of Him. Such is the extent of His kingdom and authority that nobody will have even the authority to say anything in front of Him except if Allah allows him. And He says, يَعْلَمُ مَا بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ. The extent of His authority is such that He knows everything. Totally. بَيْنَ أَيْدِيهِمْ, what's about to come, وَمَا خَلْفَهُمْ, was already gone. وَلَا يُحِيطُونَ بِشَيْءٍ مِنْ عِلْمِهِ إِلَّا بِمَا شَاءَ. And then there's nothing of His knowledge that people will know of except by the amount that He wills and when He wills. بِمَا شَاءَ. The linguistically, the word, the construction بِمَا شَاءَ gives that meaning. That people will not be able to acquire knowledge except when Allah wills them to acquire it. And not, they won't be able to acquire it in totality. Only by the means or by the measure in which Allah allows them to do so. That's the extent of His authority. وَسِعَ كُرْسِيُّهُ السَّمَوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ. That His kursi, which is lesser than His throne. His kursi, is described as the footstool of Allah. Right? It's not even the throne of Allah. It's so massive. It's a symbol of His power and kingdom that it encompasses everything that exists. SubhanAllah. That's the extent of the kingdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَلَا يَؤُدُهُ حِفْظُهُمَا وَهُوَ الْعَلِيُّ الْعَظِيمُ. And again, nothing tires Him. The protection and the upkeep of all this does not tire Him because He is Al-Ali, Al-Azim, the highest, the greatest. Right? There's nobody higher than Him and nobody greater than Him. Literally and metaphorically. Right? SubhanAllah, this is one of the most incredible ayat of Quran, and there's so many things that can be said about it. But you notice that this ayat has Al-Hayy Al-Qayyum, just a small point, and Al-Ali Al-Azim. These are the two names that are mentioned in the beginning and the end, correct? Every sentence that's mentioned in this ayah particularly is a description of Allah being Al-Hayy Al-Qayyum. And every sentence that is mentioned in this ayah is a description of Allah being Al-Ali Al-Azim. Everything can be reconstructed to mean or to show that Allah is Al-Hayy Al-Qayyum. And every sentence in this ayah is showing that Allah is Al-Ali Al-Azim. Very beautiful symmetry in this ayah in particular. And then he says, this is one of the ways we seek Allah's help, by praising Him, by mentioning His oneness, by knowing that it is He alone who is in control of everything. If He's controlling everything, then our worries should, you know, disappear or should be lessened significantly. If Allah is in control and we are His slaves and we believe in Him and we are doing whatever we're doing for His sake, we should be at ease, should be happier. That's why the Prophet Anas radiallahu anhu said that he was the person who smiled the most, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He was always happy, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, even though he had so many responsibilities. But he knew who Allah was, and he knew he's the messenger of Allah. He's doing whatever he's doing for Allah. It's all good. Alhamdulillah. This is the attitude. This is what Tawheed is supposed to bring out. That Allah is our master. He's in charge. You know, I'm not as worried anymore. Then he mentions the story of Ibrahim alayhi salam, ayah number 258. أَلَمْ تَرَ إِلَى الَّذِي حَاجَّ إِبْرَاهِيمَ فِي رَبِّهِ أَنْ آتَاهُ اللَّهُ الْمُلْكِ. Actually, before that, sorry, I should mention, اللَّهُ وَلِيُّ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا يُخْرِجُهُمْ مِنَ الظُّلُمَاتِ إِلَى النُّورِ. Allah is the ally, the close friend of who? All those who believe. Not just a particular person. الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Us, we can be of these people. May Allah make us of those who Allah is an ally of. Allah can be our ally, our friend. You know, wali is like the one who is the closest to you, right next to you. That is how Allah is describing Himself with relation to His servants. Allahu waliyyu alladhina amanu. What does He do for them? He does the most important thing for them. Yukhrijuhum min adh-dhulumati ila an-nur. He takes them out of darknesses and brings them to the light. What does that mean? He fixes the way they look at life. Life is not just a bank statement. It's not just a gathering of assets for believers. Their way of looking at life is, this is what Allah wants me to do. This is what I'm trying to do. Here's where I'm heading. Things will come up in the way. There's not a problem because Allah SWT will take care of me. I know where I need to go. I know what I need to do. This is the attitude of the believer. So subhanAllah, the biggest thing that Allah does for a believer is He changes the way He looks at life. He takes them out of darknesses. Darkness of, you know, being enslaved to materialism. Darkness of being enslaved to what people think. Darkness of just being concerned so much about things that are not in your control. These are all darknesses. Darkness of for worshipping a false god is also darkness. But all these other things are darknesses as well. Allah brings us out of that and brings us in the light. And nur is, light is something that is, you know, comfortable. When you're in a dark room or a dark alley, it's scary. It's uncomfortable. A well-lit place, a sunny afternoon, it's a comfortable environment. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala brings us out of emotional difficulties and brings us into comfort. That's what iman in Allah does. That's what tawheed is supposed to do for us. It should give us comfort. Now, he mentions how he does this physically, against all odds, with Ibrahim and the king. Here is Ibrahim alayhi salam with his wife, and the king is trying to, you know, persecute him, and he's trying to hit on his wife, and he's trying to, you know, do all sorts of nasty things. And the king, Ibrahim alayhi salam, is in his kingdom. The king has got his entire army, and yet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes him out and rescues him. And on the top of that, Ibrahim alayhi salam wins an argument. He mentions this. إِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّيَ الَّذِي يُحْيِي وَيُمِيتُ. Ibrahim said, my master is the one who gives life and he takes life. قَالَ أَنَا أُحْيِي وَأُمِيتُ. This fool said, no, I am the one who gives life and I give death. So he brought somebody who was on the street and he executed him. Say, and said, look at this person, I took his life. And he brought somebody who was about to be executed and let him free. And said, look, I give life and I take life. So Ibrahim alayhi salam said, okay, let me explain to him one more time. He says, قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ يَأْتِي بِالشَّمْسِ مِنَ الْمَشْرِقِ. Allah is the one who brings the sun from the east. فَأْتِ بِهَا مِنَ الْمَغْرِبِ. So if you're really the king of everything, bring it from the west. فَبُهِتَ الَّذِي كَفَرَ. Then the person who disbelieved was totally stumped and he was astounded. So Ibrahim alayhi salam not only left his court with his life intact and with his wife, he also left with a victory, with a moral victory, winning that argument, and he left. SubhanAllah, this is what Allah does to the people. Against all odds, He'll be there for us. This is the point of Tawheed. This is the point of believing in Allah. He mentions also the story of Uzair alayhi salam. أو كالذي مر على قرية. Similar story, you can read the translation, this easy read there. I'm going to move on to the ayah number 260, which is really interesting. This is the statement of Ibrahim alayhi salam, seeking help with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A really fascinating statement. He says, إِذْ قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّ أَرِنِي كَيْفَ تُحْيِي الْمَوْتَى. Remember or recall when Ibrahim said, my master, show me, how do you give life to the dead? How do you give life? How do you bring back something that is dead to life? Now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala asks him, and he knows of course, قَالَ أَوَلَمْ تُؤْمِن. He says, don't you believe? Don't you have faith? Don't you have iman that this is going to happen? قَالَ بَلَى. He says, of course I do. Of course I have iman. وَلَكِنْ لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. I want to see this to put my heart at ease. لِيَطْمَئِنَّ قَلْبِي. إِطْمِئْنَان is for something to be at ease and at rest. أَلَا بِذِكْرِ اللَّهِ تَطْمَئِنُّ الْقُلُوبِ. That only with the remembrance of Allah are the hearts at ease. Right? That ability that you're relaxed, you're not worried, you're just, you know, everything is good. That feeling is إِطْمِئْنَان. He says, I want to put my heart at rest. Now, of course, this does not mean in any way, shape or form that Ibrahim alayhi salam had any doubts about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's power. But what it shows is that it is okay to ask about something that is troubling us about faith, where our heart may not be at full ease. It's okay to have that feeling and it's okay to ask about it. Of course, Ibrahim alayhi salam was asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is a miracle, it's a mu'jiza. Me and you can make a dua, oh Allah, show me how to give life. Show me how you give life, and then expect Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to answer that question. Right? That's not happening. But for us, it is okay to ask about things of faith that maybe don't make sense. It's okay, it's not a bad thing. It's not like the end of the world. It's not like you become a kafir or a hypocrite. So having some doubts, and a lot of people who have, you know, I know people, I myself had many doubts when I was growing up about Islam and reality of God, whether there is a God, because that's just the kind of environment that I grew up in. Likewise, other people, some of my friends have the same arguments, same doubts rather. Is there a God really? But then alhamdulillah, when we asked questions, we studied Islam and we took it seriously, we started to realize it makes a lot of sense, of course. So that idea is not a bad idea. But it has to be brought up and addressed, and has to be addressed in a manner of through knowledge. Where you ask somebody who's knowledgeable, read a book about it or something, you watch a lecture about it. Acquiring doubts should be eradicated by acquiring more knowledge. That's how doubts are eradicated. And of course by making dua to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is something about seeking help with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends help. Then ayah number 261. All the way to ayah number 274, almost three pages, talks about charity. Because part of our faith is giving charity. وَمِمَّا رَزَقْنَاهُمْ يُنْفِقُونَ. The beginning of the surah began with that. That the believers are the ones who they give from their money. I was mentioning this yesterday, this is one of the hardest, this action of giving money for charity is one of the hardest things to do. Because when you give money, you get nothing back. Physically, there's nothing given back to you. Whereas when you buy things, we give money and we get something back right away. There's no instant gratification. It is pure belief that money will be back somehow. That money will be returned through reward, through blessing, through some means or the other. So it is a really amazing thing of our faith, the ability to give charity, or the legislation of charity. So it is discussed in detail. But charity is not all the same. There is the right charity and then there is the wrong charity. First, Allah mentions, gives an example. I mentioned this the first day, that when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about a concept that is maybe a little difficult, He illustrates that with an example. So we can kind of put things together and construct our own understanding. What's the example? He gives the example of مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ كَمَثَلِ حَبَّةٍ أَنْبَتَتْ سَبْعَ سَنَابِلَ فِي كُلِّ سُنْبُلَةٍ مِئَةُ حَبَّةٍ وَاللَّهُ يُضَاعِفُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. Ayah number 261. He gives the example of the people who spend in the way of Allah. It's like a seed of grain which grows 7 spikes. And 7 is a metaphorical. 7 in Arabic could be metaphorical, it could be exact. In this particular case, it is metaphorical because a grain could grow 7 or 8 or 9 spikes. It's not only 7. Okay? And each spike has 100 grains. So you plant 1 grain of seed, and that grain gives you 700 or more. The idea that Allah is illustrating here is that when you give $1 in charity, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala multiplies that, the reward of it, to 700 times. Even more. وَاللَّهُ يُضَاعِفُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. He will increase even more. The Prophet ﷺ said that a man would give a date as a charity. A date is worthless almost. It's got no value. Like if I was to give you a date, you'd be like, what is this, right? Only when you're fasting maybe, but in other times, it has no real value. It's the least, the most worthless thing almost that you can think of. This man gives this date as a charity, and Allah takes it, and He grows it, and He grows it until it is the size of the mountain of Uhud. Meaning that reward is as if He's given the amount of mountain of Uhud, that amount of charity, because it was given with the correct intention to please Allah. Maybe that's all that man had, and he still gave that. So, subhanAllah, this is the idea given here, that charity is, it multiplies. وَاللَّهُ يُضَاعِفُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ. He increases and He multiplies for whoever He wills. He tells us that charity, the essence of it is that الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ. Those who spend their money in the way of Allah, ثُمَّ لَا يُتْبِعُونَ مَا أَنْفَقُوا مَنًّا وَلَا أَذَى. That they do not follow up their charity with reminders and with injury. Remember, I gave you that money? That day you were asking for money, you were looking for help, I gave you money. Right? Now you should do this for me. Now you should look at me better. You should, you know, make sure that I have a seat in this masjid. Remember, I gave all that money when you guys were looking for money? You should be making sure that I have, you know, a special parking spot in the masjid or something. That idea of giving charity and then expecting something, that is a bad idea. وَلَا تَمْنُنْ تَسْتَكْثِرْ. Favors are done not so that you expect something back from others. They're done for the sake of Allah. Charity that is given, and then you remind the person who received the charity, or the organization that received charity, you remind them of, you know, how generous you were, how kind you were. That charity is basically null and void. Because Allah says, He says, لَا تُبْطِلُوا صَدَقَاتِكُمْ بِالْمَنِّ وَالْأَذَى. Don't invalidate your sadaqat by reminding the person who's receiving the sadaqah, or the organization that receives sadaqah, by reminding them constantly, again and again, embarrassing them about it. That basically invalidates it. And He says, قَوْلٌ مَعْرُوفٌ وَمَغْفِرَةٌ خَيْرٌ. That saying a good thing, or staying quiet even. قَوْلٌ ma'ruf actually includes staying quiet. وَمَغْفِرَةٌ and forgiveness. Just having a good heart towards others. You can't help them, but at least you're feeling good that they're doing something for the sake of Allah. In your heart, you don't have any bad feelings. You can contribute to their cause, but at least in your heart, you're feeling good about it. That they are doing a good job. That is better than giving sadaqah and then reminding people of your favors and how noble and generous you were. SubhanAllah, this is the right charity. Then he gives us three amazing examples of what is really charity supposed to be. Charity, there's a man who gives charity. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives an example that he's like a rock on which there is some dust and there are some plants that are growing on it. His charity, when there is a rain, that rock is clean, smooth. It's got no ground to stand on. That's the person who gives charity, showing off and trying to impress people with this charity and trying to embarrass others who are receiving charity. Then he gives an example of the person who's giving the right charity. His example is ayah number 265. مَثَلُ الَّذِينَ يُنْفِقُونَ أَمْوَالَهُمْ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ وَتَثْبِيتًا مِنْ أَنفُسِهِمْ كَمَثَلِ جَنَّةٍ. It's like a garden بِرَبْوَةٍ, that's, you know, at an elevation. أَصَابَهَا وَابِلٌ فَآتَتْ أُكُلَهَا ضِعْفَيْنِ. When it gets a lot of rain, because it's at an elevation, it produces twice the crops. وَإِن لَّمْ يُصِبْهَا وَابِلٌ فَطَلْ. But if it doesn't receive any, you know, lots of rain, then some rainfall, a bit of, you know, mist, a bit of, you know, dew suffices. This is an example of a believer who's spending in the way of Allah. When he has a lot, he gives a lot. When he doesn't have a lot, he gives whatever he can. فَطَلْ. Just whatever he can in his means, but whatever is given out of the purity of intention and the most sincerity. Then he mentions also the example of he also mentions the example of the one who spends his life cultivating a farm and preparing that farm for his himself and his family, and he has young kids, and then one day the entire farm is swept up and destroyed by a tornado, by a firestorm, and he's left with nothing. He's like, that's the example of a person who's giving charity with the wrong intention, to show off, to embarrass the one who is receiving charity, reminding them of his favors. That's like that farm. You invest so much and invest so much, at the end of the day, it's ashes. It's worth nothing. So really incredible that Allah tells us, charity, it's not just about putting money in a donation box. It's also about a state of heart. It's also about a state of heart of the person who's giving charity. Then he mentions more things about charity, but I'm going to conclude with this passage. I'm going to just quickly skip to the part where he gives a description of the believer. Ayah number 274 says, "Alladhina yunfiquna amwalahum bil-layli wan-nahar." Subhanallah. The ones who are spending their money. Yunfiqun. It's al-mudari'ah. It's the one. It's right now and the future. They are doing this consistently, constantly. Bil-layli wan-nahar. At night and on at day. Sirran wa-alaniya. When no one is looking and when people are looking. These are the people. This is a description of a believer. فَلَهُمْ أَجْرُهُمْ عِنْدَ رَبِّهِمْ. Then for them is their reward. For them is their reward, meaning Allah has something really special in store for them. وَلَا خَوْفٌ عَلَيْهِمْ وَلَا هُمْ يَحْزَنُونَ. And they won't be feeling depressed or sad. They won't feel bad that they've given money. They'll feel good about it. This is the believer. SubhanAllah. Then Allah subhanAllah gets into the Islamic ethics of finance. This is a long topic, and subhanAllah, I was listening to a lecture on this, and this is one of the things that really interests me, so I've studied this a little bit. And there is so much to be said about this. I'm actually not going to comment too much here because time is really short. But Islamic ethics, the essence of it, financial ethics in Islam, is it's not just about pursuit of profit by any means necessary. That is not the point. Pursuit of profit is not the point. What is the point? It is فَإِنْ كَانَ ذُو عُسْرَةٍ فَنَظِرَةٌ إِلَى مَيْسَرَةٍ. If a person, in ayah number 280, if a person is in difficulty, then you give them an allowance. Give them more time. This is the person who's in debt, and you are the one who they owe money to. You should have the ethics and the heart to give a person who's in trouble some more time, and not to penalize them, and not to put them in a bigger hole. This is the essence. If there's one ayah that captures the essence of Islamic ethics when it comes to finance, it's this ayah. That sure, it's your right to get your money. Sure, time is up. Debt is owed now. But you should have the heart and the humanity to allow a person who's in trouble, who's in a hole, to give him some more time. Not to put him in a bigger hole. And this is, it's not about the pursuit of profit. It's not about making more money or as much money as possible. It's about making sure everybody is thriving. This is the essence of Islamic finance. It's really, really beautiful. Ayatul Dain, like it's one of the, Ayatul Dain is ayah number 282. It's the whole page is one ayah. Right? It talks about how to take a loan, how to conduct business. It is one of the most fascinating ayat. If you look at legal documents on how loans are constructed, there are volumes. In Quran is one page. And it is so beautiful. People memorize it. Tomorrow people will read it in Salah. They have it memorized. This is the code of law when it comes to making loans and transactions. It's right here. It's so beautiful. Again, it comes down to those two things. Make sure everything is clear. There should be no ambiguities. It should be clear. And no one should be wronged or taken advantage of. When making a loan contract, no one should be wronged or taken advantage of. Just because they're asking for money does not mean that now they become your slave. Or they become a slave to the system. They should not be taken advantage of just because they are in a tough situation. Again, goes back to that very same ayah. The last two ayat, the ayah number 283, talks about collaterals when it comes to loans. So you can take a collateral as part of a loan. If somebody is asking you for money, you can take a collateral. That's fine. فَرِهَانُمْ مَقُبُوضًا. You can keep the collateral with you. And if the collateral is something like a farm or something, you can actually make money off the farm. That's okay. No problem. You can use the farm for your benefit. فَرِهَانُمْ مَقُبُوضًا. You keep it with you. Collaterals are fine in loans. If you study the crises that happened, financial crises a few years ago, a lot of it was based upon giving out debts upon debts upon debts, selling debts, making them into like, you know, CDOs and selling them off without any collaterals. One of the biggest causes of the downfall was this. SubhanAllah, debt that was given out without any collateral. And that put the economy into a spiral, downward spiral. So this talks about collaterals when it comes to debt because it's so important. It could destroy people and economies if it's not taken care of. Last thing is the last ayat of Surah Baqarah are the most incredible ayat. I'll just quickly conclude. We have a couple of minutes or a couple of minutes over time, but we'll finish in a couple of minutes, inshallah. That he says that he concludes the surah by لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. That to Allah exclusively belongs what's in the skies and what's on the earth. And you would find many surahs concluded in this manner, to remind us that really this is all Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's dominion and His sovereignty. It's all His. We're just here for a little bit. Just because we own a piece of land doesn't mean it's going to be ours forever. Eventually, it will be for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. And he mentions one of the most stark things about the last two ayat is the statement لَا يُكَلِّفُ اللَّهُ نَفْسًا إِلَّا وُسَعَهَا. That we talked about leadership, we talked about everything the Sharia brings. Allah says life will never be too difficult. It will never be unbearable. It will never be unbearable. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. كلف يكلف تكليفا actually means the responsibilities that the Sharia has put on a person. A mukallaf is somebody who is supposed to do something because he's a Muslim. Because he has to follow the Sharia, he's called a mukallaf. So the idea that Allah is telling us is this: look, you've learned a lot about what Sharia is and all your responsibilities as a leader, as a person who is supposed to take all of this and implement it. But just because you're following Islam, your life will never be too hard because of Islam. لا يكلف الله نفسا إلا وسعها. And Allah says, this is the dua that he makes at the very end. He presents his dua. رَبَّنَا لَا تُؤَخِذْنَا إِن نَسِيْنَا أَوْ أَخْطَأْنَا. Mistakes are overlooked. If you forget something, it's overlooked. رَبَّنَا وَلَا تَحْمِلْ عَلَيْنَا إِصْرًا كَمَا حَمَلْتَهُ عَلَى الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِنَا. Our Master, don't force us to carry burdens that are too hard, too difficult for us to carry. This is the Sharia. It eases our burdens. It makes our life easy. رَبَّنَا وَلَا تُحَمِّلْنَا مَا لَا طَاقَةَ لَنَا بِهِ. Oh, our Master, don't make us carry things, or don't make us bear a responsibility that is too hard for us. وَعَفُوا عَنَّا. And forgive us completely. وَغْفِرْ لَنَا. And forgive us. Hide our sins. وَرْحَمْنَا. And have mercy on us. أَنْتَ مَوْلَانَا. You are our Master. You are the one who is our Wali. You are our ally. You are our Master. You are the one who is close to us. فَانْصُرْنَا عَلَى الْقَوْمِ الْكَافِرِينَ. So give us victory and help us against a disbelieving nation. The conclusion of all this is Surah Baqarah lays out a lot of things. At the end of it all of it is not going to get too hard. It's a lot of things to digest, it's a lot of change to make, it's a lot of things to implement, but it's not going to get too difficult. As long as we are making dua, as long as we're keeping firm with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, things will get easier and easier, inshallah. JazakAllah khairan for coming out again. And tomorrow we'll start with Surah Al-Imran. I know I rested towards the end a little bit, but time was short. Inshallah, tomorrow we will start at 7 p.m. again. JazakAllah khairan. If there's any questions, we'll take them right now. Otherwise, subhanakallahumma bihamdik, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.